Before we dismiss our children, just that third song we sang there, "None But Jesus," there is no one else for me, none but Jesus, crucified to set me free. Now I live or long to bring Him praise, and my prayer is that that's true for me. There's none else but Jesus. My prayer is that's true for you as well. That there's none but Jesus for us. Because He's the only one who is crucified. He's the only one that died to pay for our sin. And so thankful for that. I love that that chorus there. Well, at this time, we do want to dismiss our children for children's worship. And we actually have our three-year-olds with us for the first time this morning. They're going to start joining us for singing. So they're going to be going to preschool worship as well. So three-year-old up through fourth grade. There's different groups they go to, but you can be dismissed for children's worship this morning. And if the rest of you would grab your Bibles and turn to Romans. All right, Romans. And many of you were probably expecting to turn to the Gospel of John. We postponed our series in the Gospel of John for a Christmas series. And then we had missionary speak last week, and he taught on Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And we will be picking up our study through the Gospel of John next week. But in light of what Shannon Hurley, our missionary from Uganda, last week preached on from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I just thought that this passage really piggybacked off of that and really complemented that passage and would be another encouragement to us and challenge for us this morning. And then next week we'll get back to the Gospel of John. But if you remember last week, if you were here, if not, we'll just briefly remind you, he preached there from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and he pointed out two exhortations. Anybody remember the first one? To what? Lay aside or to throw off, right? Every encumbrance or weight, depending on your translation, and sin which so easily entangles us. So we lay aside that. And then the second exhortation was what? To run, right? Run the race. So lay aside and run. Those were the exhortations given by the writer of Hebrews. So we're going to be looking at not Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning. All right, same numbers, different book. All right, and I just commend both of these passages of Scripture for memorization. I really do. They're just so pointed and direct. And clear and so helpful in life. I just encourage you, if you have not memorized these, and if you want to start memorizing something, those two passages would be my encouragement to you. Well, if you're not already there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read these two verses. You can follow along with me in your Bible. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. You may have NIV, ESV, King James, New King James. I may have missed something, but hey, I'm going to read, just so you know, it may be a little different as far as some words used, but the message is the same. So let me read these two verses for us. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. For many of us, it's a very familiar passage. And Lord, I pray that the familiarity with this would not breed an attitude of, oh, I've already got this. And Lord, I pray we would all be humbled by your word and that the familiar words for some of us would ring even more true than they ever have before. And Lord, for those who have never really looked at this passage in any depth at all, Lord, I pray the truths in this passage would bring about change in their lives as well. Lord, we are at your mercy to understand, and not only understand what's here, but to apply it in our lives. So, Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you here this morning would say you're right where you are, right where you want to be when it comes to your day-to-day relationship with the Lord? How many would just raise your hand and say, yeah, man, I'm right where I want to be? Well, let me help. Before you raise your hand, okay, let me to help define what I mean by that. How many of you would say that your prayer life is right where you want it? I mean, where you just praying down the heavens when you're praying, right? I mean, you just can't get enough of praying without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. and maybe help me, I'll help you understand a little bit more. What you understand from the Word of God, you have no problem applying that always, right? I mean, just things are going great. Or you constantly apply His Word in situations where there's conflict. And none of us ever have conflict, probably, but those of us who do, you always apply the principles from God's Word when it comes to conflict at work, at home, in any kind of relationship. You just always do that. So your relationship with the Lord is just perfect. All right? You're always patient with others. I haven't seen any hands yet. Maybe I'll find something. All right? You embrace suffering with joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. All right? Hey, we got one liar over here. Okay. And he's a drummer, so that we'll forgive him. All right. You always use words that build up, right, and give grace to those who hear, right? Always, all right? You always think the best about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Always. I mean, just have such a positive outlook on life. You always think about, right? Well, if we're all going to be honest here this morning, none of us are where we'd like to be in our day-to-day relationship and fellowship with the Lord. I know I'm not. I'm not there. And I don't want to stay this way. I don't want to stay the same way I am today. I want to change. I need change. I need to become more like Jesus. The simple fact is, I need to change. And let me give you the second simple fact this morning, and so do you. And I think we'd all be in agreement with that. We need to change. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that the Lord's purpose for all of His children is to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be more like Jesus. That's His purpose for all of us. And when I look at where I am right now in my day-to-day relationship with the Lord, I'm not there. I need to become more like Christ in many areas of my life, in fact, all areas of my life. The great thing is that God does not leave us alone to bring about this change, does He? Not only is it His purpose for us to change, but it's His power that brings about that change that He so desires in us, that He wants to see happen. James MacDonald captures this truth in the title of a book he wrote called I Really Want to Change, So Help Me God. Now, sometimes we use those words, and it's kind of the phrase, so help me God, right? But let me give the emphasis, I think, and I've read the book a couple of different times, and it's a really powerful book, recommend it to you. But I really want to change, so help me God. Why is that? Because we can't change on our own. Only God can bring about the change in our life that we so desire and that He so purposes our life. Only He can do that. So I really want to change. So help me, God. Well, let me ask this question. Do you really want to change? Can you say this morning, I need to change? I need to become more like Jesus. I need to love Him more and trust Him more so that it permeates every area of my life. Or another way to ask it, are you in? Are you in this morning? Are you in for change? Would you sign up? Hey, that's me. I need to change. I want to change. And my prayer is all of us are there this morning. And here's the great hope that we have. You can change. You can become more like Jesus in any area that you so desire. Now, before we look at what God's Word has to say about change this morning, I want to address one more thing. I realize there's some here this morning that you would say, yeah, I really want to change. But I don't believe I can. I don't believe I can change. And I want to, and maybe you're saying, you know, Brian, you don't know where I've been. You've never had the experience I had. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what this was like. And I'd have to say, yeah, you know, you're right. I don't know. And my guess is that that kind of thought or that kind of statement comes out of a lot of pain. A lot of pain. And I don't want to minimize your pain. I don't want to minimize the devastation that maybe you've walked through or the frustration that you've tried and tried and tried and tried to change and you just can't change. You haven't been able to change. I don't want to minimize that. Those are real. But I do want to say this. I want to offer you the hope this morning that God's word is clear. That if you really want to change, you can change. And God can change you. So no matter where you're at, what you've done, what you think, I want you to know that God's word promises, it's a guarantee that you can change. We've all admitted this morning we need some change, all of us. We probably need more change than we think. We usually think more highly of ourselves than we're really where we are, right? But you can change. Well, if you trusted Christ alone as your Savior, then the Bible says this, that you're a child of God, that you're a saint. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. It says you're holy, you're beloved, it says you're blameless, you're forgiven, you have a new nature, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. This is who you are in Christ. And based on who you are in Christ, the Lord is now working in us so that our behavior and our attitudes and actions look like who we are, right? It says that we're holy, we're set apart, it says we're free, all these things. But our behavior doesn't seem to line up with that, does it? And our attitudes and our thoughts, does yours? Mine doesn't line up to what it says God has made me into. And he's now doing this and he's changing us here. And that's good news for me. Dave Harvey, in his book, Rescuing Ambition, that Clint and I are reading together and just happened, just by dumb luck this week, to read this quote by him. It starts with who we are, then moves to what we do. So if that's who you are in Christ, all those things I said, it starts with that, and then it moves to what we do. Let me give another statement I've said before. It's been a while since I've said that. A friend of mine taught me that this back when I was 22 years old. It changed my walk with Christ for sure. From a very legalistic, here's my set of rules, very disciplined. You know, I played football, so I'm disciplined. And that's kind of how I went in like this, kind of a wrong kind of discipline, an American kind of discipline. It's just very self-sufficient. And this phrase changed the way I thought about my relationship with the Lord. And it was very biblical. What we do is not who we are. But who we are has a tremendous impact on what we do. You hear that? What we do is not who we are. But who we are has a tremendous impact on what we do. And I want us to make sure that as we look at change this morning, that we look at it from that perspective. You're not changing to make yourself more acceptable to God. If you're in Christ, you're as acceptable to God now as you'll ever be. You're as holy in the sense of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You're as forgiven as you'll ever be. You're as blameless as you'll ever be. But he can change your behavior, can he? And our attitudes and our thoughts because of who we are. See the difference? You're not going to change to make God, oh man, now you know he's really acceptable. I think I'll take him into heaven. No, we're accepted because of the what? The person and work of Jesus Christ and that alone. Nothing that we do. But God is concerned in what we do. And it comes from the inside out. It comes from what he's already done. So what we do is not who we are, but who we are has a tremendous impact on what we do. And there's a promise that the work that God has begun in us, he's going to complete it. And we find that in Philippians 1:6. Now I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is a promise. He hasn't started something he's going to leave half done. He's going to complete it. Here's a question. God is committed to this. Are you? Are you committed to change? Because he is. He is committed. Now, I want us to look at what God has to say about change from this passage this morning and from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we'll look at this passage and break it down and find out the wonderful things that God has to teach us in here. And in doing that, we're going to find hope for change through four loving exhortations that by God's grace will lead to change in our lives. The first exhortation that we're going to look at here in this passage that will lead to change is embrace the motivation to change. Embrace the motivation to change. If you look into your outline, you see I've got embrace three times, right? And enjoy. I couldn't make embrace fit the last one, all right? But the reason why I use the word embrace, all right, we could say grab hold of, and there's some part of embracing in that. We could say give a hug. Not when we greet each other, I always look for my chiropractic adjustment from Greg. Greg hugs me, all right? All right? and then I don't have to see the chiropractor tomorrow, all right? Now we get hugs from guys, and you, if you know how to do a good man hug, you know, when you give a guy a hug, you never rub, all right? That's not, that's off limits, all right? You hit him on the back, you pat him, all right? You never rub. So it's kind of a hug, all right? But, and there's, you're holding on to something there, right? But when I embrace my wife, it's different. I'm holding on to her, but I'm doing with a certain amount of affection that I don't do with anyone else. I embrace my wife. So when you think about this word embrace, here embrace, the motivation for change, it needs to be a thing of affection, not just, yeah, I embrace, I hold on to it, I've got it. All right, there's a certain amount of love and affection for following after the Lord in these things that Paul exhorts us to do in this passage, is to embrace them with affection, because it's the joy and the love of our heart. But what is it that motivates us to change and do the things we need to change? Well, Paul points to this here in 12:1. Look at there, those words. It says, therefore, beginning of chapter, verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in order to understand the proper motivation, I want us to see two key things here in this phrase, to urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. All right? The first key thing I want us to see is that phrase, mercies of God. And mercies here, this is speaking of gifts given by God. That's what the word is speaking of. Now, often we want to differentiate between the word grace and mercy, and in context, often those are a little bit different, but often they're the same. They're just synonyms for the same word. And here, I think the context dictates that it is our gifts given by God. So what mercies or gifts of God is Paul speaking of here? It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And to answer that second that question, let's look at the second key point for our motivation for change, and that's the word therefore. Now, if you've been around long enough here and probably other churches you've gone to, you know to ask what question when you see a therefore. What's it there for, right? And generally, it points back to something that has already happened in a letter, in a book of the Bible. It's pointing back, therefore, because of this, do this or think this way. So it wants us to look back and to what's stated previously. So what is therefore pointing to? And when we understand what it's pointing to, we'll understand, all right, what mercies of God that Paul is speaking of here in this passage. So what then are the mercies in Romans 12:1 that he's speaking of? Because he's saying, therefore, look back. All right? Now, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, we're going to cover all of those chapters this morning. Just kidding. All right? But let me just tell you, basically what it teaches is, it teaches we've all sinned radically. And that separates us from God. But God's radical grace in his Son has reached down and changed us. It has taken us from those who were condemned to those who were forgiven, those who were enemies of God to those who were friends and children of God, those who were slave to sin, now who are free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin. It changes everything about us because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to listen to how Paul responds to these mercies, these gifts given by God at the end of chapter 11. Just listen. You can read along there with me if your Bible's open. I'm not going to put it on the screen because I want you to listen. This is Paul's response to the mercies of God. It's beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is overwhelmed by the mercies of God that he's just taught through and sent to this church at Rome. He's just overwhelmed at God's mercies. And my prayer is that his mercies would have the same effect on us, because it's the key to our motivation for change. It's his mercies His mercies must motivate us. Kent Hughes helps us understand this when he writes, "The greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be." Practically applied, Christ's gift, meditated on, accepted, taken to heart, is a magnet drawing us to deepest commitment to Him. This is why Isaac Watts wrote what he wrote in his hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It demands all of me because of His great love for us." Well, are you motivated to change in view of His mercies? And I want to challenge all of us. We can never, ever delve the depths of His mercies completely. We'll never get to the bottom of His mercies. No matter how long you've been studying His mercies, you can never get to the bottom of them. So my encouragement to all of us is that we continually delve into the depths of His mercies, of His grace, and see that all God has done for us and in us and through us. And then let that be your motivation for change. Well, let's now discover the second exhortation that will help lead to change besides our motivation, which is His mercies. The second is embrace the commitment to change. Now, in order to embrace the commitment to change, we need to understand exactly what this commitment is. Never commit to something you don't understand, all right? Anybody ever told you don't sign the name, your name at the bottom of something before you've read it? Before you commit to something? And maybe some of us have gotten in trouble because we've signed our name, right? Amen. We got a lot of amens in here, right? We've signed our name to the bottom of something, some commitment, and we didn't read it all. And it's come back to bite us. We changed our electrical service a few years ago. A friend of mine was kind of doing this kind of fundraiser thing. He said, "Oh, this is great." And we got into this. It was a great deal at first. It didn't say a good deal. Then I tried to get out of it. And I'm like, "This doesn't seem fair." Blah, blah, blah. "Well, did you read?" "You know what? I didn't read." And we were stuck with that bad rate for like 2 more years. And it cost too much to get out of the issue because I didn't read. I didn't understand what I was committed to. We need to understand. So the first thing we know about this commitment to change is it's a total commitment. Look at verse 1 again. Look at that phrase, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." All right, Paul emphasizes just how total this commitment to change is, and this commitment of our life is, by using language from the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, how many of us lived during Old Testament times and were Jewish during Old Testament times? We may have some Jewish roots, but we wouldn't live during Old Testament times, okay? So let's just look at some of these words he uses. He first says to present. Your translation may say offer. It means to yield or surrender. And it's a command, and it's used for priests placing the sacrifice on the altar. All right, to present or to offer is to put it on the altar. The other word he uses is your bodies. And now it made the original readers think about the animal sacrifices, right? The bodies of the animals being placed on the altar. And this body for us signifies everything that we are in totality, our entire being. When they place the animal on the altar, they place the entire animal on the altar. And for us, it's asking to place our entire lives on the altar. And then you use not only is it present your bodies, it says a living. Now, as a believer, we're not killed, right? I mean, we're living. This is a little bit different, okay, than the sacrifice offered in the Old Testament. We are living, but we're to yield, all right, our new life in Christ, to put it all on there, not keep a little bit back, to put it all on there, living all that we are. And the thought here is that the sacrifice will be continually being yielded up. All right, it's a present, it's an ongoing. Keep offering the living. All right, if we continue to live, we keep offering. Holy, and this is speaking of the purity of the offering. Of course, in the Old Testament, they were supposed to bring pure lambs, right? And there's a whole market and business going on during Jesus' day about pure lambs, right? You can only buy them in the temple. Not whatever you brought wouldn't be pure enough. It's significant that you brought a pure offering. And just as they brought animals without blemish to offer up, we too are to offer up our very best. They offered up their very best. We talked about this before, that when they came to this Day of Atonement, they brought the little Fluffy, the lamb. And we laugh at that, but you know, they raised these lambs from little lambs and spent all this time feeding them. There had to be some attachment to this lamb. And remember, they had to slit the throat of the lamb, not the priest. The person bringing the offering had to slit the throat of this lamb. They brought their very best. They would be embarrassed not to bring their very best. These people who had the right heart. And in the same way, we're called to bring our very best, not second best. What it says in Malachi 1:8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is this not evil? And this is the prophet Malachi calling out many in the nation of Israel. And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or he receive you kindly? See, God didn't want the Israelites' second best. And he doesn't want our second best. He wants the very best we have to offer, whether it be our time, our talent, or our treasure. And I just remember a friend of mine, really neat, godly man. He actually now supporting a big ministry, and he still lives in Springfield, Illinois, but big ministry in Mexico. And he asked me this question. He says, Brian, do you think, he was just honestly asking, he says, do you think that it's wrong for me not to give, you know, like I get this money and then I don't give the very first of it? And here's his question. He says, you know, because he was a financial planner, this guy's made a lot of money. He has a gift of making money. And he knew that there's other ways he could give more, all right? He could give more in other ways. His heart was right, wasn't it? He wanted to give the very best. I can give this much to the Lord's work if I can give it in this way instead of just the first check out of my checkbook. We've heard, you can always tell somebody's heart in giving if you look at their checkbook, right? Now, a long time ago, that was true. Now you have to look at their bank statement or all their electrical, you know, transactions. But this guy's heart was right. He wanted to give the best, didn't he? He'd give more in another way, all the taxes. He understood all that kind of stuff. I'm still the guy writing the checks in the checkbook, all right? That's the best way to check my heart. But his heart was pure. He wanted to give the very best. Not just, okay, I gave him a check, and it was the first check, so I'm okay. He wanted to give his very best. And no matter what it is, God wants the very best that we have. Well, now look at the last word in this phrase, or the second to last word, sacrifice. And this speaks of the fact that the whole offering is consumed. God uses all of it. He uses all of it. The Old Testament sacrifices are clearly in view here when Paul makes this exhortation to just being committed to change. And by using these words, he is clearly calling for a total commitment. Notice what else Paul says that's the kind of commitment is. It says it is acceptable, or your translation may say pleasing. It speaks to the fact that this total commitment is the only kind of commitment that is pleasing to God. The total commitment is illustrated clearly when we consider what it takes for a good breakfast. A cow gives the glass of milk, right? The chicken gives the egg. The pig gives the bacon. You see the cow, amen for the bacon, right? All right. The cow and chicken are only involved in breakfast. The pig's committed. Are we committed? And this is the only time you can be a pig, okay? All right. Are we committed? Or are we just involved? Well, the first thing we need to know this about this commitment, you got to know what you're signing up for, right? Is it's total. The second thing is it's a logical commitment. And we got a lot of logical people in here, right? You're going to like this one. Look at the next phrase, which is your spiritual, look at the phrase there in verse 1, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the key to understanding this phrase is the word spiritual. I'm going to pronounce this word in Greek only because you'll recognize it and you'll help you understand it, okay? It's logikos. Means reasonable, rational. And give me the English word we get from that. Logikos, it's logical, right? It's logical. The commitment we are called to make, it's a logical one. In view of all that God has done for us in Christ, the only logical thing for us to do, right, is commit to change. It's to commit to Him. That's the only logical thing to do. for the very fact he's done that for us. Listen to the response of David Livingstone. He was a missionary in Africa a long time ago. Actually, I mean, it's still difficult to be a missionary in Africa, but he was one of the very first. I mean, he was chopping through the jungle and all that kind. We had a missionary from Africa last week, and Shannon would definitely tell you that this guy had a lot rougher than he's got it. All right, but David Livingstone, in response to when people began to make a big deal about his commitment or sacrifice he was making in his missions efforts in Africa, it's what he said. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a part of the great debt owing for our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which it brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? He goes on to say, away with such a word, such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. And all he was saying is this is the logical thing to do. It's the reasonable thing to do. It's to commit. Commit to change. Commit to all, being all that God wants us to be. And when each of us consider what the Lord has done in our life, it's the only logical choice, isn't it? To give all that we are to him and embrace his commitment to change, to becoming more like Jesus. Well, not only does God, through Paul, tell us to embrace the motivation for change and embrace the commitment to change, he gives us a third exhortation here. It's to embrace the process of change. Now, let me say this, process of change, okay? This aspect I'm talking about now is not God does this, God does a certain part of change in us, boom. At moment's notice, he gives us a new nature. We're forgiven. We're free. All these kind of things. We're children of God. All these kind of, boom. But the process about our behavior, right, our attitudes, that's a process. It's a change all the time, right? A friend of mine said this before, that God's not, in this area, not worried so much about perfection, but direction. Right? He's concerned about our direction, that we're growing, that we're moving. But it's a process. So he gives two commands in this process of change. First, he gives a negative command. And I just say that because it says, do not be conformed. Look there in verse 2. So do not, this is something we don't want to be doing, is be conformed. And the word conformed means to be shaped or molded like clay. You take clay and you mold it into how you want it to look. I never was very good at art. I don't think my mom has any of my art projects left over. They weren't a whole lot. Even my mom was kind of concerned about my art projects, trying to mold these things. And I remember trying to mold these things, and even with the pottery wheel, I just couldn't get it right. But you're molding, all right, something. And this word, this is interesting. I'm going to share this with you, not to impress you, but I think it'll help you understand. It's a passive imperative, all right? It speaks of something or someone doing something to you, all right? It's not active imperative where you're doing it. Someone else is doing it to you. It's taking, just like this picture, and conforming us. Something else is doing this to us. And we see that in this passage, it's the world or this age, all right, that's dominated by Satan, that's doing the molding. And this is similar to the encumbrances and sin that so easily entangles us from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Remember the things that can become encumbrances or things that weigh us down. That's what the word means, to weigh us down in our race, are not necessarily sin in and of themselves. We learned this last week. Because he says encumbrances and sin, that sin is different. Now, encumbrances, as I'll show you here, they can become sin. But encumbrances can be just things that keep us from being as effective as possible. Just things that keep us from running as fast as we can or as hard. Things like family or friendships or work. Or hobbies. Those aren't sin. Those things in and of themselves. Or how about this? The internet. The internet is not sin. It's not like, you know, this is a tool of Satan. He uses it as a tool, but it's not sin in and of itself. Let me tell you how this can become an encumbrance. This is my encumbrance. Oh my gosh, we had a confession from our pastor. What's he looking at on the internet? What I get caught up in, I love reading. I'll find an article about how to be a better father or be a better pastor. This is a great thing. It's Practical Shepherding, a great blog this guy has, and I like to read it. And then it'll have a link to another article about how to be a better pastor, and I'll go read that. Oh, and I go and I just start doing this trail. Anybody ever done that before? Maybe not with those kind of things, but it's not. That's the articles aren't bad, are they? Those articles. But now what are they doing? They're taking my time, and they're weighing me down to be as effective father and husband as I could be. I'm just reading about it. I need to go practice it, right? And that's what happens. And we all have those things that can encumber and weigh us down. They're not bad at first. Now they become the sin that so easily entangles us, right? And that's how the enemy subtly conforms us into his image. He keeps us so busy doing the good things that we miss the best things. And we're not about the Great Commission because we're so good, we're so busy doing the good things. You see that? That's how the world conforms us. We still think about the bad stuff, right? Not this kind of stuff. And those are the things that we have to be honest with ourselves about. Well, Paul's process of change first includes this negative command, not to let the world squeeze you in your mold, but there's also a positive command, and this is seen in the phrase, but be transformed, contrast here, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is a word, and it's going to help me give you another Greek word here. It's just I only get two this morning, is the word metamorpho. Where do we get that word? What's the word we get from that? What is it? Metamorphosis. What's one of the greatest illustrations of metamorphosis? Frog and what else? Butterfly. Frog. Who said frog? My son. He loves frogs. All right. Yeah. I'm thinking about the beautiful butterfly. He's thinking about the slimy frog. That's okay. All right. But hey, yeah, butterfly or frog, right? And the metamorphosis takes place not because something's acting on the outside, because something's acting on the inside. When that little caterpillar is inside that cocoon, the reason it becomes a butterfly is because what's inside of it. That's what's what reason. The reason a frog, a little polywog becomes a frog, right? A little tadpole. It's because it's what's inside of it. And this is the picture here. This transformation comes, we just sang about it, from the inside out, not from the outside in. And this is also a passive imperative, which means something is working on the outside that brings about from the inside, right? He brings about, he's actually, somebody else is working on the inside to bring about the outside change, let's put it that way. Right? Someone else is working on the inside. And it's also a present imperative, means to keep transforming, keep being transformed, an ongoing process. So what is it that continues working from the inside out in us? Well, this word transforms used three times in the New Testament, two times speaking of Christ's transfiguration. The reason he was able to transfigure like he did was because of what's inside, right? Something was working in. But there's another time, the only other time it's used, besides this one, is speaks about what, or better yet, who is transforming us. Look at this passage in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Who is the one doing the transforming from the inside out? It's the Lord, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Well, by what means does the Holy Spirit transform us from within? What does he use? Well, it says here in verse 2, it says, by the renewing of the mind. The Holy Spirit changes the way that we think. He changes our thought process from worldly to godly. And the key to this change or transformation is the mind or the heart. And it's the seat of control of our thoughts and attitudes and actions. Often they're used synonymously, the mind and heart. All right, it's the seat. It's what controls our thoughts, our attitudes, and action. Now, how does this happen? It happens as we submerge ourselves into God's Word. And we learn to put away the thinking of the world and to put on the thinking of God. And we see this in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. As our minds are changed by his word through his spirit, our thoughts and our actions are changed, and guess what follows? Our emotions. But often we get that backward, don't we? Emotions do the talking, and we listen. But we need to be changed by His Word so our thoughts and actions will change, and then our emotions will follow. And this transformation process is known as progressive sanctification. Big word, isn't it? Because what? It is a process. It's progression. As I mentioned before, He progressively uses the Word to bring change in our life. And it's something that God does in us, but it doesn't mean that we're entirely passive. I know a lot of you thinking, hey, sweet, I'm off the hook. Whew. No work involved here. Right? Well, yes and no. All right? We need to daily place ourselves in the abundant waterfall of God's Word, which is the instrument that He has chosen to bring about this change from the inside out by the power of the Spirit. We constantly need the ministry of the Word. Now, when I say the ministry of the Word, that phrase, what comes to your mind? The ministry of the Word. You come to church and it's the ministry of the Word going on. What comes to your mind? Preaching, sometimes. And that's an important ministry of the Word. But what I want us to think about this morning is the ministry of the Word comes in a variety of ways. Individual time in His Word. We've talked about that, having a plan for this year. What are you going to do about what's your Bible reading plan, right? We talked about we can do small groups, and that helps us. There's a ministry of the Word going on in small groups. And there's one-to-one ministry of the Word that can happen formally or informally. And I really want to, this is the part I really want to encourage us on this morning, is that whether it's formal, hey, we're going to get together every week, or it's every time you go out with somebody to lunch or whatever, you just bring up what God's doing in your life. And you begin to develop relationships that are open and honest. And maybe they hear something in your life and you've opened your eyes, and they can say, you know, John, I know you're struggling with that. And I want to share this passage of Scripture with you. I think this will encourage you. Or maybe there's something going on in your life that they see that's not good, and they love you enough to say, you know, God's Word has something to say about this too. And maybe it is, I want to commit once a week to go out with someone for lunch or something and get together and let the ministry of God's Word take its place in my life so that I and this other person will be transformed from the inside out. I really want to challenge all of us to do that. Not just your daily time in the Word and coming for the preaching of the Word, small groups. I'm just get together with other people. I don't know anybody who's matured and has got anywhere in their maturity with the walk of the Lord by themselves. And most of us can point to one or two people that have really impacted our lives because we've been involved in this kind of relationship somehow. It can look all different ways. Well, what's your plan? What's your plan for that? And I want to urge each of us here this morning to immerse ourselves in every aspect of the ministry of the Word so God can bring about that change. And I promise you, if you do that, it's a guarantee. If you do that, you will see that you're becoming more like Jesus. That's what's going to happen. Well, God, through His Word, has now exhorted us to embrace the motivation for change, embrace the commitment to change, and embrace the process of change. And lastly, I love this, enjoy the results of change. Enjoy the results of change. Once our mind has been renewed continually by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, it'll bring about a certain product. All right? It'll bring about change. All right? Results. Look, the first thing is you will know and do His will. Look at verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, I like what the ESV, the English Standard Version, says. It says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, we know His will by testing and proving everything that crosses our path. This is done, right, as our minds are renewed by His Word. We become Bereans. In Acts 17:11, it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. It's talking about the people in Berea. For they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were checking Paul. Let's see if Paul's right or not. Everything they heard, they took through the Scriptures. They used the Scripture as their grid. And in the same way, as we do that, we'll test and approve what God's will is when things come into our life. Once we know His Word, then we begin to be able to walk in His Word. And we test it by His Word. And the second great result in this process of change is you will know His pleasure. Look at that phrase, that which is good and acceptable or pleasing and perfect. In knowing and doing His will, we will find that it's good and pleasing to do. We'll be doing exactly what God created us to do. That's a great result, isn't it? And we can enjoy that. And Paul actually wrote this in Romans 7:22. He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." He's struggling with, like we all do, with sin in his life. But he's like, but deep down, I want to do what's right. I want to please God. I joyfully concur. I mean, I agree that that's right, and I want to do it. And when we walk in that, we experience the joy that Paul was talking about, right? And not only will we find it's good and pleasing, but we'll also find it's perfect in the sense that it's complete. It lacks nothing. And just let me give you one of these verses I've got here. In 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. His Word deals with everything. It's complete. It's perfect. There's nothing in our life we can't go to God's Word and find an answer for. Nothing. Good news. Well, also, as far as the pleasing aspect, yes, we are as pleasing in God's sight in Christ as we'll ever be. But our actions and our thoughts and behavior, right, it can be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul writes two places about this. One is 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." We want our actions to matter, right? And the next one is 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." May our commitment to God bring Him all the praise and glory that He deserves. Now, I don't know about you, but as a child, and most people as a child, if your father was around, you wanted to please your father, didn't you? Sometimes that they didn't acknowledge it, but children want to please their parents, don't they? We do just naturally want to please mom and dad. And how much more should we want to please our Father in heaven who's given His Son to die in our place? Well, let me ask a question I asked earlier. Do you really want to change? By God's grace, you can. It's a guarantee. Allow His mercies to be your motivation. Then commit to total change in every area of your life. The only way this is going to happen, what, is by the ministry of God's Word in your life. And then as you do this, enjoy what God is doing. He's making you more like Jesus. All of a sudden, you look around and say, "Whoa, did I do that? That was me? Unbelievable. Thank you, Lord, for bringing about that change in my life." So where do you need change the most at this moment in your life? Where is it? Now, we've got a lot of areas, I'm sure. I know I do. But where is your place? I'm going to ask the team to come and play this song and to close us. But as on their way, I just ask that you all would think about, quietly, think about where it is, and then cry out to God, "I really want to change. So help me, God. Help me to change in this particular area." If you want to jot that down, whatever that is, "I know I need to change in this area." Let's not only be hearers of the Word this morning, right? Let's be what? Doers, yeah. Let's just let God's Word fall on deaf ears, but let's walk out of here with a commitment to change and watch God do a great work in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Well, we want to change, but we need Your help. And You guarantee You'll change as we submit and put ourselves in Your waterfall of grace toward us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.